Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight to the Book of Psalms and to the Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And for the children, the little quiz sheets are out there in the porchway. And that'll follow on with the message here tonight. And do remember the supper afterwards. Come up and have a time of fellowship together as we again seek to develop that church and community spirit, so vital in these days of isolation. Psalm 13, and we're looking at verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, or enlighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. We're taking the topic tonight, spiritual blindness, basing it on what we have in Psalm 13 and 3, and going, of course, through other scriptures as well. But with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that we have mercy, and we find it only with Thee. And we come looking for it tonight because we're on a quest for Thy presence and for Thy touch upon our heart and upon our soul. Lord, we would ask of Thee that Thou wilt teach us when we claim to be worshipping God. May we be thinking as to who we actually are worshipping. May we, Lord, be aware of the depth, even the infiniteness of Thy person and the perfection of Thy work. And so we pray that Thou wilt help us even in the preaching part of the meeting. That's an act of worship unto the God of our salvation. That's proclaiming His name, His goodness, His grace, so that those who don't know Him may come to know Him and enjoy Him and love Him, and those who do already, because one time they didn't, those who do may have further opportunity to praise and to bless and to magnify Thy name and to rejoice in Thy great salvation. Come, Lord, and accomplish those purposes here in our building tonight. We ask in our Savior's precious and blessed name. Amen. Just before I commence the message, let me say that on Wednesday evening, I'd like to take the topic, and of course it'll be a brief topic, we're in towards summertime. What do I mean when I say that I worship God? In other words, who is the God that I am actually worshiping? And that's something that's vital to make sense and to give depth to our worship. Well, that's Wednesday night. Here tonight we're talking about spiritual blindness, and we're all familiar, I'm sure, with the phrase blind as a bat. Maybe somebody comes along in the group for a door handle, totally miss it, or even they mistake a window and think there's a way out here, and next thing they have smacked into the window with their forehead, and they're seeing the old Beano or Dandy stars in front of their eyes, and you've seen what has happened, and you are doubled into, and you'll probably say, you know what, they're as blind as a bat. The knowledge that bats can avoid obstacles going through virtually total darkness using sound waves, that has led to the view that those bats are actually sightless, that they don't see. And so we have this expression, blind as a bat. And yet at the same time, it is absolutely not true. A lot of researchers get into the subject across the world, but there's one campus in the Hobart and William Smith Colleges in Fingers Lake in New York, and we have there a biology professor, Jim Ryan, working with a team, and they have begun a series of studies aimed at uncovering the visual capabilities of two main types of bats, Microcheiroptera and also Megacarptera. And those will navigate, the first kind, the micro buoys, they will navigate by means of echolocation. It means that what they're doing is they're sending out ultra-high frequency sound pulses that bounce off the object that they're coming towards, and they return to them as echoes, and they know to avoid it and navigate around it. And we've got the Megacarpterum, and they use vision to navigate their way. Now, the work that has gone on in these studies has exploded this common misperception about these fascinating creatures that they cannot see. Bats have adapted to a unique suite of problems, and that's including, as you can well imagine, the need they have now to fly in a complex and a cluttered environment, because more and more things are coming into the environment, and they do it at relatively fast speeds. Many bats, Ryan, the chief in this school, has said, have overcome these issues by echolocation. And other bats, he says, they lack the ability to echolocate, and therefore they must rely on their vision to navigate their way around this shadowy world. So while both groups of these bats do see, contrary to the common miscalculation, it's an interesting study to say the least, but enough of that really tonight at this point. In the schoolroom of an American mission, back in Egypt, in the city of Cairo, we have Dr. C.S. Robinson. And he came across a couple of people, and they were reading the Bible in the Arabic language. One of the two persons was a little girl. Both of her eyes were covered over. She could not see. That much was very obvious. The other would have been a hard-looking Islamic character. And he'd been hired to teach this young girl how to read using her fingers. She was a Christian. He did not know the one true and living God. He could see with his physical eyes, but only she, that little girl, was able to see with her heart, because God had written his own holy word upon her heart, and she was able to see what he didn't. She saw concerning man his fall and his foulness, because she was taught that from the word of God. She saw concerning Christ that he was the only Savior and Redeemer of man in his fallen and in his foul condition. And if we were to throw in the question, as they're working their way through the teaching lesson that day, and the question would be, which of the two of them is suffering from the worst form of blindness? Well, very obviously, that Islamic man. In the Bible, again and again, we find this picture of blindness brought to our attention. It's a recurring theme. And it's a picture of the spiritual condition of men and women who are without Christ. So we've got this word picture, this metaphor that is painted again and again in the scriptures of truth. For example, when I turn to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 2, or rather the chapter 4, I'll read in verse 3 and in verse 4 how man is blind. Paul is talking here, and he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And then he goes on to explain, why is our gospel hidden? Why do people not see it? Many times in gospel meetings, you maybe sit in the service, and you think, well, that was a bit of red-hot hellfire preaching. How is it that somebody can come in through the door, listen to that kind of meeting, where the word is searching their heart, where it's stirring their soul, or you think it should be, and yet they go in, they go out, and they're totally unchanged, and they're absolutely unaffected, and it has left no impression or imprint upon their heart. And you as a child of God are saying, I can't understand it. How is the word not affecting them severely? Well, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse 4, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Paul is making it abundantly clear that we are in a spiritual battle, and the devil is determined. You are not going to see the light of gospel grace. You are not going to see the depth of your depravity before God. You are not going to see that you were headed for hell. You are not going to see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And if he does nothing else, he will bring that blindfold over your eyes. That's his chief purpose. Later on in the same chapter, in the verse 6, Paul says it's Christians only who have seen the light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So those people in the world tonight who spiritually can see are those who have been bought with a price, who love the Lord Jesus, who can read his word, who are understanding it day by day, piece by piece, and are trying to put it into practice in their daily lives. And the world will say, well, if you're saying there's only one kind of people who can spiritually see, you're being really narrow-minded. You know what? I'm happy with that description. But being narrow-minded on this one, it is also the truth. Now, if you want, we could be broad-minded and we could stretch it out and elasticate it and say, well, everybody sees something of the truth, and in everybody there is some element of goodness, and in every person God is going to find some place that he can be really pleased with and proud of. If you want me to say that, I could be saying that, but it would not be the truth. It would be the lie. And that's the story the devil tells. And so I appeal to you tonight, unless you are quite happy to miss the way to heaven and go stumbling on into the utter darkness of hell, what reason you have to approach the God of heaven and to pray in the prayer that David prayed here in our text tonight in Psalm 13 in verse 3, lighten mine eyes, open my eyes, give me spiritual sight, lest I sleep the sleep of death. We're thinking of three things tonight. One is the cause of spiritual blindness. Where does this originate? Where do we read of it first in God's holy book? Well, it takes us right back into the Garden of Eden, and there's no surprises there, where human life began with that first couple that God made, Adam and then Eve, and we have a conversation in progress in the Garden of Eden, and we go in and we're being silent and we're eavesdropping here and we're listening in to what is going on in Eden back then, and we hear the sound of whispering on the one hand and the sound of hissing on the other hand, and the devil in the form of an old serpent is deep in conversation with Eve and imparting to her what he is telling her is vital information, and he's seducing her with that temptation to sin. And we catch up because that conversation has been recorded for us in Genesis 3, the verse 4 through 7. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw, and she's doing a survey of the garden here, and she's thinking, this is good, this sounds good to me, this is what I want to hear. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so the devil's promise is this: your eyes shall be opened. Eve's attraction was this: it was pleasant to the eyes, but the end result was that the spiritual eyes of both Adam and Eve, they were closed, they were fast shut, because of sin. And with the closing of those eyes that day in the Garden of Eden, the spiritual sight was whisked off the entirety of the human race. David Rittenhouse of Pennsylvania was a noted astronomer back in the 19th century. So some of the stuff will be well superseded now by all of the advancements in scientific knowledge. But back then, his skill in measuring the planets and determining the position of the stars would have been very widely known, and people came to him for advice and for information. But he discovered that such was the distance of those stars from this earth that if he took a silk thread and he stretched that across the glass of his telescope, that silk thread, his side of the lens, would cover the star on the other side entirely. And so that silk fiber appeared to be larger in diameter than a star. Now the sun itself is 886,000 miles in diameter, a huge object. And yet, when it's seen, this distant star, it can be covered, it can be obscured, it could even be hidden behind a piece of thread that was positioned close to the eye. And I say that because that is what was happening to Eve in that garden. And that's how it is with you. If you don't see Christ as being desirable, and if you see your sin as being the ultimate desirable thing in life, then this is the case with you. Those silk fibers of sin, the attractive temptations of the devil, they have been carefully and cunningly drawn across your line of vision, and they have cut out the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're leaving you in spiritual darkness. And so again, I go back to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul again takes up the same theme later on when he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, the verse 17 and the verse 18. And again, he's so keen to put his finger on the work of the devil and say, you need to understand, this is how he operates. Men walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Hold on a moment. Don't be going so fast. I'm not as bad as that. This is the way the Bible says we all are. Everybody, without exception. The old Scottish preacher, Dr. Thomas Guthrie, took the prophecy of Isaiah, his description of a leper, and he viewed that as a picture of man in sin. And as the leprosy spread in the body, well, here's how Guthrie put it. The fingers and toes and limbs rot off till little else remains but a mutilated trunk, within which the eyes also are eaten out. The miserable victim drags on a wretched existence in total hopeless blindness. And those are awful words, but they are such an accurate description of what the devil does through sin in our lives, so that he takes our whole person and he destroys the image of God in man, and he defiles our affections and he pollutes our minds with all kinds of things. He blinds our spiritual eyes and he makes us hateful in the sight of the holy and the righteous God. People may pick holes with the portrait and say, well, hold on a minute, Paul and Isaiah as well, in the Old Testament, aren't you painting a terribly black picture of me tonight? Isn't this so terrible and so off the mark? Now, that person may be very inoffensive and completely harmless in life. They may have no desire to go out and do an injury to anybody else. It may be said, we've talked about bats, that he wouldn't hurt a fly. They do no damage to anybody. They're steady, they're honest, they're kind. They're a moral kind of soul. They're not a persecutor of Christians. They're not a reviler of religion. They're not a scoffer at God's salvation. They're not a hater of the cross of Christ. They may not be that kind of person who has abandoned themselves to a desperate course of wickedness. That's what the world thinks about them. Very upright. Holding high office in society, looking like a paragon of morality and human virtue, maybe even profoundly religious and high up in the echelons of some church, but still with all of this, spiritually blind. We need to ask ourselves the question tonight, when the Bible talks about those who are blinded by the devil, is that me? Am I bluffing myself to think it's not? Do I think none of this applies to me? The cause of spiritual blindness, Satan and sin. But then think secondly of the characteristics in spiritual blindness. The characteristics in spiritual blindness. And if I am going to identify some of the leading marks or the characteristics of a person who is spiritually blind, well, I can take a physically blind person and draw conclusions from their condition. Pull it right over into the spiritual realm. One of the characteristics will be deprivation. Spiritual blindness deprives its victims of the rich blessings that are in Christ. I read the story of the Earl of Chatham. That would have been William Pitt the Elder, and you've probably heard of him in a history class at school at some time. And he went along to hear a preacher, Mr. Richard Cecil, preaching a sermon. A friend of his, a converted friend, had invited William Pitt along. And the sermon that day, when he heard the preacher open up the Word of God and dilate on a subject, it was about the agency of God the Holy Spirit upon God's believing people. And as they're both leaving the church, the statesman confessed that I didn't get a word of that. Couldn't understand a thing. And he went on to say to his learned and Christian friend, do you really think there was anybody in that meeting this morning that could make head or tail of what Mr. Cecil was saying? Had anybody any idea as to what this was all about? The agency of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's own believing people? And his friend turned to him and he said, why, yes, there were many plain, unlettered men and women, and some children there who understood every word of it and heard that message with joy. Why is that? Because when we're in our natural condition and in sin, our eyes have been besieged and blinded by the devil, by all kinds of iniquity, and we will hug our chain. And we'll rejoice in and parade the kind of sins that enslave us. Whenever the Lord Jesus comes, and in the words of Revelation 3 and 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. We'll hear invitations like that, and we'll just close our ears. We'll edge backwards and avoid the source of a sound like that. We'll actually secure the locks on our own prison house, and we'll barricade ourselves in, and we'll confine ourselves to the captivity and to the misery of that awful place, and we will seal our dreadful and terrible doom if we keep going on this way. No gospel for me, no Christ for me. Let me alone in my blindness. If a man is spiritually blind, he will see, one preacher said, no preciousness in the promises, no glory in Christ, no beauty in holiness, no grandeur in the work of redemption. So deprivation, That's one characteristic of spiritual blindness. Dependence is another. It is true to say that blindness makes the condition of the subject one of painful dependence. And I'm going to illustrate that from God's word. I'm thinking of Samson. You remember when the captors, the Philistines, took Samson? They plotted and schemed, just as the devil does, for months, if not years, to bind him, to find out the secret of his strength, to disable him. They found it out, and they gouged out his eyes. And now Samson is reduced to the level of being more helpless than that little lad who holds his hand, leads him out. And you can imagine the little tiny bony hand of that lad in the huge hand of Samson. And yet the lad has the power, and Samson at that moment has none, and he leads him out to the pillars on which that house of the Philistines was built. And Samson is the butt of the cruel jokes and the jibes of those Philistines. And Samson says to the lad that held him by the hand, and we read about it in Judges 16 and 26, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Total dependence upon that little lad because of his blindness. Or I think of another example of spiritual blindness, that of the Ethiopian eunuch. Read about him in Acts chapter 8. And he's coming out of Jerusalem, going back to his own country, and he's intercepted, as it were, by Philip the evangelist out in the desert time. And Philip finds him, and he's got the Bible in his hands, the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading. And Philip says, "Do you understand who you're reading about?" In verse 30 and 31 of Acts 8, Philip ran thither to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" He had the Bible, or a portion of the Bible, but he couldn't understand it because his eyes were blinded. And it wasn't only the Africans back then who had difficulty in understanding the scriptures. It happened to every nation under heaven. But we have the Israelites, favored nation, but they were blinded by their prejudice, blinded by their misconceptions, most of all blinded by their sins, and they couldn't discern what true religion in Christ was all about. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil on taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so the Jew, right to today, unless he is converted to Christ, he is reading the Old Testament. He's reading about all the features and faculties of the Messiah, the one that he thinks is still coming. But he doesn't see Christ. He doesn't see how he has fulfilled all of those Old Testament particulars. But Paul says the veil will be taken away when he gets into Christ. And the same is true of me, and the same is true of you. We are totally dependent upon God the Holy Ghost to open our eyes. That's why we need to pray like David does here in Psalm 13 and 3. "Lighten my darkness, lest I sleep the sleep of death." I am dependent on God to open my eyes. Lord, do that for me. So we have deprivation. We have dependence. We have deception as well. You and I know how easy it is, and I'm sure we've never tried to do it, because that'll be quite despicable, but how easy it would be to deceive someone who's blind. Well, an old man sits in his desert tent, and his hair is silvered, and his eyes are dimmed through age. And to the onlooker passing by, they would say that death can't be too far away from this old man, and that old man knows it too. And with trembling hands, he bestows the traditional family blessing on the head of one of his two sons. But he has been terribly deceived, awfully tricked into pronouncing that blessing upon the son who was not in line to receive it. You see, Jacob, the younger son, has taken advantage of his father's blindness, and he has decided, I want this big blessing for myself. And he has disguised himself so that he can pass as his elder brother Esau, and he succeeded that day in stealing his brother's birthright and obtaining his father's blessing, a base and cruel deed. And yet, as one preacher has pointed out, this foul trick is not to be mentioned with the deceptions the devil practices upon men. What does he do? Taps you on the shoulder, puts his arm around you, introduces himself as your friend, and he tells you, you know what? Other people may be getting saved, but you don't need to right now. You've plenty of time to keep on sinning and then turn from it, repent afterwards. He'll also be saying, you know what? God is not the righteous, inflexible, exacting judge that the Bible portrays him as. He's going to go all wobbly at the knees when he sees you and he thinks of the good things that you have done and the good intentions you had to do things that you never quite got round to do. And so he'll say, well, I can't just bar the gate of heaven to such a good person. Maybe that's what you're trusting in. Maybe that's the bed that you're lying on. It's a false hope. The devil wants you to hear that, wants you to believe that, because he knows he has deceived you. But step by step, down and gently down, he is guiding those blind, deluded, singing, dancing, joyous victims to the brink of ruin and to the last final field step that will see them dropped into hell. Don't be deceived by him. But we have deprivation here, and we have dependence and deception. And danger is another characteristic in this blindness, this spiritual blindness. Take physically a blind man. I saw one recently going down Sloane Street in Lisburn. And he had that long, flexible stick. And that was scraping the ground in a wide arc, trying to miss the danger. And he was trying to find an alleyway that led off the main street. He found the alleyway, but there was a bin just outside the alleyway. And with a shoulder, he banged into that. Blindness exposes us to danger, provided the beast doesn't growl. A blind man could walk into a lion's den. While he may be frightened of the angry roar of some tempestuous sea when it's breaking in its angry waves against the rocks, he will unwittingly step right into a dark and silent pool. You can't leave a blind man in a place where poisonous animals are known to abound. He can starve to death even when bread and provision is within his reach. He can become parched and perish through thirst, even though a supply of water is only meters away. Falls into water, he can drown in a river, even though you throw in 10 life belts close to him. He's so liable to danger. And you're in danger tonight. There's no question about it. The Bible tells us of the fearful estate of the unconverted on the dreadful brink of hell, at the very edge of that precipice that leads into an eternal bottomless pit. That is every sinner's terrible position. And I don't need to say that's one of extreme danger. The cause of spiritual blindness the characteristics in spiritual blindness, but we come to the light with the cure for spiritual blindness. And let me say this right up front. Only God through Christ can open a spiritually blinded sinner's eyes. David realized that, and so he cries out in lines of our text here in Psalm 13 and 3, "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And again, Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Of course, today men can perform a wide variety of delicate operations to restore natural sight. They can work to an extent, removing cataracts, repairing detached retinas, laser treatment for corrective vision, many things. But nothing can compare with that miraculous work whereby God the Holy Spirit, with his sharp sword, the Word of God, with heavenly skill, with perfect precision, and with those steady hands of sheer grace, he cuts into the sightless eyeballs of a deprived and a depraved sinner who is fast reaching the terrors of damnation, and he can cause heavenly light to pour into his mind and heart. This is brilliant work with blessed consequences. Once the God of heaven opens, that's what David is pleading for here, "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Once God answers that prayer, and he does this, what happens? Well, a man or woman is given a real sight of his pollution and his ultimate perdition. I can't help thinking about Balaam whenever I talk about this, because with Balaam, an Old Testament false prophet, the morning has dawned around him and he's traveling with the princes of Moab and he's got an ambition here. I'm going, because he's being well paid for it, I'm going to curse the princes of Israel. But suddenly, unexpectedly, the donkey that was carrying Balaam, it veered off the path. It threw itself against a wall. When it threw itself against the wall, it crushed Balaam's foot. And finally, that donkey just slumped onto the ground below Balaam. You can imagine how mad he would have been with all of this going on. This donkey that all of a sudden went out of control, that had been in control and tame and all the rest of it and compliant right up to this point. What had caused the animal to become so unruly and so obstinate and so fearful? So much so that even when this false prophet, now infuriated, begins to rain savage blows down upon the back and upon the head of the donkey, she winces and she whines, but still refuses to go forward. Numbers 22, verse 22 and 23 provide the reason. God's anger was kindled because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And it was that donkey, what it saw was the angel of the Lord standing in the way, the sword drawn in his hand, and so it turned aside out of the way. It had more discernment than the false prophet. While Balaam was ranting and raging in that frustration to get on with the journey, curse the children of God, get me my money bags, the animal shied away from the sense of extreme danger that her rider had no awareness of. It was not until God opened the eyes of Balaam that he saw the danger he was in. And in Numbers, the same chapter, 22, verse 31 to 33, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and a sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and he fell flat on his face." Now, when God answers the prayer of the heart of a sinner who has been smitten by the blows of gospel conviction, that sin that cries, "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death," how that sinner will shake and tremble when he sees a sight that's more terrible than Balaam ever saw. the awful nature of his own heart, the scarlet sins that have been committed by him or by her, those things that once he had proudly displayed in the showcase of his mind and talk as my good works, he sees now to be nothing more than filthy rags, and most frightening of all, hell is enlarged to meet him at his coming. God gives a sight of pollution and ultimate perdition. There's another thing that he gives when that sight is granted. He gives a sight of pardon and unlimited provision. Now we've flipped the coin, gone to the bright side of the coin. And how bright it really is. So bright, it's dazzling. Take another Old Testament scene. Hagar, because of her sin, has been evicted from the house of Abraham. She's wandering in the desert. Terrible place, friendless and waterless. If ever there was one, it had claimed this desert the lives of many victims before. And now it is about to close its juiceless jaws around the body of another victim. The blistering sun has sapped her strength. Her young son Ishmael is worse off than her. Hagar carefully lays him, that boy of hers, under one of the shrubs to die. There's nothing but a burning sun. Nothing like glowing sands all around her. The wind of the desert on her cheek, like the breath of a fiery furnace. And out of earshot now of Ishmael's moans, she sits down to die. She can submit to death herself. But she can't bear to hear the whines and the moans of her child. Water, water that faintly are coming from those blackened lips. But in the hour of that deep affliction, Hagar hears a voice. It challenges her. Fear not. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make of him a great nation. And it's a cheering word. Do you know how it happened? In Genesis 21 and 19 we read, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Do I need to make the application? Once God opens our eyes, we who were feeling ready to perish are brought to the foot of Christ's cross. That place it seemed joyless, cheerless, barren, dull, disinteresting in other years, it now becomes a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the weary sinner will fix his eyes on Jesus Christ and the blessings he has there, too many to mention. In Ephesians 1 and 3, we're told, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Colossians 3 and 11, there's nothing that has left doubt that would be for our good, nothing withheld. The devil in Eden made a false promise down this line. Jesus, in him, he is all and in all. Open my eyes, Lord. I need to see Jesus. And I trust that'll be your prayer tonight. Thomas Hobbes was a famous infidel. Men depended on him to get it right, because if he was wrong, they were all wrong, and they were all like he was, headed for hell. And as he left this scene of time, he said, I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. So he was. But he didn't realize then it was going to be so dark. I read of degrees of darkness in God's word. I read of darkness. I read of thick darkness. And I read as well about the blackness of darkness forever. Don't follow Thomas Hobbes' steps. Seek the Savior. Call upon his name. Plead for his mercy. Cry out in these words of Psalm 13 and 3, lighten mine eyes, Lord, open my eyes. lest thou sleep the sleep of death. For Jesus' glory and your soul's salvation.